All right, so we're looking at Abraham, who is called the father of faith. By way of introduction, we should ask a few questions which in some sense should govern our study. What is biblical faith? Maybe you've been checking out Bible studies for a little while and you always hear Christians talking about faith. You have to have faith. You need to believe. What does that even mean? What is the difference between biblical faith and blind faith, blind belief? Often the connotations of faith aren't from the Bible. They're actually from our Christian culture, things which have been promoted. What is the difference between those two concepts? Is there room for doubt in regards to faith? Is doubt a sin? How serious is doubt? What is doubt? And then finally, why is it that some people seem to have more faith than others? Is there a way that we could grow our faith? Is faith like a muscle that you could strain, that you could build, and actually you could be growing in this whole project? Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Abraham. We read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, now, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Abraham. Well, they're the same guy. Genesis 17, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Who was he? Well, as we read through the rest of Scripture, we discover, primarily in Genesis chapter 11, a genealogy which we're going to skip. Also, Joshua 24 and Acts 7, we discover that he was the son of Terah. Terah was a polytheist. He was a moon worshiper. That was Abraham's dad. Abraham came from a place called Ur and Haran, which were known centers of moon worship, moon worshiping. And in addition, his family members were named after the moon god. So how about that? He's coming from a moon worshiping father, moon worshiping city, moon worshiping brothers and sisters. I wonder if Abraham even knew who the Lord was when he started speaking to him. I wonder if God started talking to him and Abraham was like, is that you, moon god? God's like, no, I created the moon. There is no moon god. Listen up. He says, go from your country. This would be your culture, everything that he was used to in Ur and Haran. He says, go from your people, or as other translations render this, your relatives. And then finally he says, go from your father's household. So think about that. Now, in our culture today, we are so quick to part from our families. Many people will get a job, career move, Atlanta, Georgia, San Francisco. They'll just pick up, sever ties. We'll Skype twice a year, or maybe I come home for Christmas. In this culture, family ties, your connection with the family, extremely important. The father was a patriarch. He was viewed as sort of a chieftain. Families would grow out into the scores and even into the hundreds, where the family became almost like a tribe. And God is saying, I want you to pick up. I want you to leave all that, all of your security, all of your comfort. At this point, Abraham was probably thinking to himself, well, okay, I'm okay with that, but where am I supposed to go? Is there like a specific city? And God says, go to the land. I will show you. East. North, west, south. I mean, imagine dad comes home when you're a kid and he's like, hey, I got a job. It's across the country. Pack up all your stuff. We're going to leave tomorrow. What city? Where am I going to school? What about our friends? What about our family? Where are we going? And dad just says, well, just pack your stuff. I'll tell you in the plane. That's what this would be like. What an incredible call to make on this man. You might think that God is in the business of doing this, basically just coming into people's lives and just ruining their lives. A lot of people think, I wouldn't want to get in with God because, you know, he's going to disrupt my life. He is going to disrupt your life for the better. In fact, he goes on to say, I will make you into a great nation, Abraham. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to everyone in the entire globe. He's picking up this old man by the scruff of the neck, and he's saying, I want you to go. You do need to trust me. Yes, you do. But I promise, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you. We read in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so we're learning something here about biblical faith for Abraham. He was called to take a step, to step out there, to trust God. And yet God says, this isn't going to be something that you're doing by your lonesome. I will be there. I will bless you. I will protect you. In fact, he even says, I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. It's kind of an interesting promise. What we're reading here is what theologians refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is just a fancy theological term for a contract. That's all we're seeing, the Abrahamic covenant. And what we're seeing here, we're going to read in chapter 17, this is an everlasting covenant. It has never been done away with. God has not abrogated or gotten rid of this covenant. This covenant is still in effect today. And so we see as Abraham brought forth a nation, the Jewish people, that God promised, people who bless you, I'm going to bless them. People who curse you, I'm going to curse you. In fact, Mark Hitchcock, who is a New Testament scholar, writes about this. He says, have you ever noticed that every time Satan tries to wipe out the Jews, they end up with a holiday? That is true. Read through your Bible. He says, after Pharaoh's brutal enslavement, they got Passover. After Haman's sadistic, genocidal, anti-Semitic plot to Esther to wipe the Jews out, they got the festival of Purim. After the atrocities of Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period, they got Hanukkah. After Hitler's Holocaust, they got May 14th, 1948, the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting to consider? You know, these are these Semitic peoples. There was many Semitic peoples, but the Jewish people are the only people that have remained to this day. They were scattered globally. They're still there. And the Bible teaches that God is still with them. Now, he's not with them in everything that they do. The modern state of Israel, I'm sure like me, you have criticism, you have critique. And yet we are reading here that God has not abandoned his people. He is still with them. For what purpose? Typically in world religion, what we see is that the gods or God or whomever will come into a small sect of people to empower them to suppress other people. That's typically how religion works. My God is bigger than your God, that sort of thing. What we're seeing here in biblical religion is something totally different. He doesn't come into Abraham's life to set up a nation so that he can suppress all the peoples of the world, but rather to bless all the peoples of the world. In fact, the New Testament authors pick up on this verse, Genesis 12:3, to point out that through Abraham came David, and through David came Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the King, the Messiah. And so through Abraham, one of his offspring was Jesus, who has brought a blessing to the entire globe. In fact, it's extremely peculiar that so many of us would be sitting here tonight, not coming from Jewish backgrounds, reading about Abraham, a good Jewish man, reading the Jewish Bible, believing in the Jewish God. How do you explain that? Why are so many Gentiles like us worshiping the God of the Hebrews, the Israelites? There's really only one answer, historically speaking. The answer is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah that brought a blessing to billions of people across the globe. No, it isn't a coincidence that we believe in the Jewish God because Jesus fulfilled this promise. Well, as a consequence, Abraham went out as the Lord had told him. They set out for the land of Canaan and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Oh, if you're a Bible reader, you know who they are, don't you? Wicked, evil, sadistic people. I mean, as we read on in the Bible, they were killing children, horrible immoral practices, killing the Jewish people any chance they could get, Archaeology has discovered the stone statue of a worship symbol to Baal, their god, where they would heat it up and they would put newborn babies on top of it as sacrifice. So imagine that. God tells you to move across the country, get a new job, get a new house. You show up to the house and you're like, this is it. And you come in and there's like 10 tough dudes in there with baseball bats. What? What are they doing here? Well, the Lord appeared to Abram. He says, settle down. To your offspring, I will give this land. There it is again. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. I'm with you. So Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and set up a tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So really what we're seeing here is a change of life. To have your worldview change, to be in line with reality. And so Abraham, even though he grew up in really a dysfunctional family in many ways, God has chosen him, pulled him out, and now he has started to come into a relationship with God. And so really what we're seeing here is that Abram is off to a pretty good start. I don't know how many of us would be able to step out like that, leaving our comfort, leaving our security. And honestly, I wish the story just ended right here. That'd be kind of nice. And then Abram lived happily ever after. But we read in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. How about that? I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give you this land. I will protect you. And as soon as he gets to the land, there's a bunch of genocidal maniacs in there killing kids. And then there's a famine. Well, Abram went down to Egypt. Oh, man, that's bad. Whenever you read in the Bible, they went down to Egypt. Bad idea. Don't do that. To live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And Sarai was probably like, oh, Abraham, oh, you just make me blush. You have the sweetest things. I just love you so much. And Abraham clears his throat and he says, hold on a second, baby. He says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And Sarai's like, yeah, we're married. They'll say that, yeah. And then they will kill me, but we'll let you live. You are just so fine. They're going to see that I'm married to you. They're going to kill me. They're going to take you from me. This is really for your benefit. What I'm about to say next. Say that you're my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Pawning off your wife as your sister to save your own skin, and so you will be treated well. Do you know what they call that? Prostitution. Prostituting your wife so that I can be treated well. I'm going to give you over. Oh, this is bad. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was very beautiful. Now, this is troubling to me because Abraham is 75 years old. And Genesis teaches that Sarai is 10 years younger. So she's pushing 70. And these Egyptians see her and they're like, wow, she is, how beautiful could she be? I mean, everyone's like, okay, I need to go like clean my eyes after. No warning, nothing. Okay, anyways. She must have been hot. I don't know. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And Sarai was taken into his palace. Pharaoh treated Abraham pretty well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. He is getting rich off of this lie. He was too much of a coward to just say, yes, this is my wife. Please don't harm us. And instead, he's sending her into Pharaoh's bedroom, and he's getting rich in the process. But the Lord, oh, that's a good three words right there. But the Lord steps in, inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here. End of chapter 12. So what we see here is Abraham got off to a pretty good start. To leave at 75 years old into a totally new country, and yet very quickly fear set in. Isn't that interesting? It's like he started a relationship with God. He was on fire. And then he started to see things which were scary, and he wussed out. Well, 10 years pass. Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to bless you. A decade goes by. Most of us here in this room have not been following Christ that long. Abraham is already 75 years old. At this point, he's pushing 85, 86 years old. So this is an old timer. This is one of the reasons Abraham is such a beast. To be called by God at that age, and to stick in with him for that long. Well, a decade goes by. His faith is being strained. We read in chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. Even a man of faith, like Abram, struggled with fear. One person has put it, there's two types of people, those who struggle with fear and those who lie about it. Abraham was very forthright. He was a fearful man. Why shouldn't I be afraid? You ever ask yourself that question? I'm going into a very scary situation. I don't think I can do this, God. Being struck with fear right to your heart. What is the reason for which we should not be afraid? God says, for I am your shield, your very great reward. He says, I'm still here with you. I have not abandoned you. I'm going to protect you. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? Yeah, that was common ancient Near Eastern practice in the second millennium BC. If I didn't have somebody to bequeath all of my money and donkeys and camels and everything to, they would have to give it to the next living relative. And so Abraham's saying, is that what we're doing here, God? God spoke back to him. He said, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. In other words, he's saying, Abraham, I told you this. I'm going to remind you patiently. That was my promise. You are going, through you is going to be a nation. Well, at this point, the Lord took Abram outside. And he turned to him and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. He says, so shall your offspring be. We don't really know what this verse is all about. Most of us here are city slickers, light pollution. I had a buddy who was in the Navy. He said that they would take out one of the ships in the middle of the Atlantic. No light pollution out there. They'd kill all the lights. He said, you would just look up at those stars. He said, James, you couldn't see a centimeter where there wasn't a star. It's incredible. God says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring that many people through you. We read in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I'm sure it goes without saying that Abraham was not a righteous man. He was in many ways a weak man. He was a passive man. He was a fearful man, not just fearful. We're all fearful, but fearful to the point where you'd send your wife off into the arms of a Pharaoh. And yet, what are we reading here? Abraham believed the Lord. He trusted the Lord, and it was credited to him. Other translations will say he was declared righteous. And what we're reading here is really at the heart of biblical Christianity. The Bible doesn't say that we're supposed to become better and better people so that we can earn a relationship with God. I don't know if you've heard that before. It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible teaches this. It doesn't say that we should keep trying to become good people. It says that we're bad people who have a good God. And we are in desperate need of forgiveness. And the way to access that forgiveness is not through good works. It's not through trying harder. Nothing like that. The Bible says that what God is looking for isn't self-righteousness. He's looking for faith. He wants you to trust Him personally. And so that's why the New Testament picks up on this promise so many different times. Just like in the Old Testament, so too in the New Testament, God has always been about relationship, trust, connecting with Him. So he trusts God, again, off to a good start. But then he says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? He's doubting again. You just believed 30 seconds ago, and now he's wondering, how I know this is going to happen? God's cool with this. He's cool with doubt. He says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham's like, okay, I'll get those things, but can we get back to my question? Like, how am I going to know what's... Get the goat, okay? So he goes out, he gets all this. He brought all these to him. He cut them in two, splays them in half, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Don't know why. But it would have looked something like this. Graphic. You might be saying, what's the deal here? Well, in the ancient Near East, they weren't like modern people today where, you know, if you're signing a contract with your landlord, let's say, you don't rip apart a goat, right? What you do is you get a piece of paper and a pen and a notary and you, okay, and then, okay, I agree, $300 a month, and then you agree, you're going to fix my stuff. At least that's what they say. And that's the contract, right? That's how we make contracts today. Not so back then. Back in the ancient Near East, the way you made a contract, according to Jeremiah 34, is you would cut open these animals and you would walk arm in arm with the person with whom you were making some sort of legal binding contract. And then you would walk together through the gory guts and intestines and blood of these animals. And as the blood was squishing underneath your toes, this whole thing was an object lesson. And you know what it meant? What it meant was, if either of us break this contract, that's what's going to happen to them. So a little bit better than what we see today in many ways. It'd be kind of cool if we could pull that out on our landlord from time to time. But that's how they did it back then. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. It's kind of funny. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and walked, passed, hovered between those pieces. That's strange. It's strange. Abram's asleep. Wait a minute. God, we're trying to make a contract here. That's where we both link arms and we both walk right through together, right? I think you messed up. I think you went through, but I was still sleeping at the time. Okay, Abram's way off in the corner. And just picture, he's watching this smoking fire pot go right down the middle of these animals. What is this communicating? This is communicating that this wasn't a bilateral agreement. We have those in Scripture. Like, if you follow my precepts, then I will bless you. Like, that's what Moses got. This isn't a bilateral. We're both having a handshake. This is a unilateral agreement. What this means is that God is saying, I'm going to walk through and I'm going to promise, and it isn't up to you. It's up to me. I'm not asking you to come through. I'm going to do this all alone. I will make you a big nation. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. At this point, another 15 years pass. Think about that. What a heavyweight. He's been up into 25 years, a quarter of a century. I wonder if he's thinking to himself, you know, I'm an old man at this point. Could it have been that I made up that whole thing? Am I making this up? Am I losing my mind? I'm still trying to believe that God is going to make a nation through me. Well, Abraham puts two and two together. And he decides, yeah, God said he's going to make it through my flesh and blood. Okay, so I'm supposed to have a baby. I've been waiting around for 15 years here. I better start getting to work. So he decides with his wife, Sarah, that we're going to grab the handmaiden, Hagar. And they both agree. Talk about weird, right? We both agree you're going to impregnate her. And then that son, whom they named Ishmael, is going to be the heir. At this point, Abraham is 99 years old. And God shows back up. God said to Abram, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. It's interesting. Abram, Ab or Abba in Hebrew means dad. Ram means exalted one, powerful. So many commentators believe that the name Abram, Abram, means either his father was an exalted one or he is some kind of an exalted one. I tend to think it refers to his father, that he was living under his dad's shadow, that Terah was such a powerful man, he was so influential. Abraham's walking around the nation. All he has is a tent, no land. But God says, I'm going to change all that. He says, I'm going to call you Abraham. Ab meaning father. Raham means multitude. In other words, what God is saying here is, I haven't left you. I will make you a nation. God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. And Abraham's like, God, I don't know if I can give much more. I've been following you for 25 years. What are you asking? God says, well, every male among you shall be circumcised. He's like, what else are you asking for? Circumcision. That would be pretty delicate surgery for a 99-year-old man. He tells them, the rest of the offspring, we're going to do this when they're 8 days old. That's when it's the most medically safe, as it turns out. Vitamin K levels shoot up. Kids don't even remember it. Abraham had to do this as a 99-year-old man. As an outward, well, why? Why would he do this? He says you're to undergo circumcision and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. It was a symbol for this covenant, so you could identify the Jewish people. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah, which means princess. I will, did you say, ah? That was very cute. You're right. Okay, let's get back to the Bible. Verse 16, I will bless her and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from Sarah. Well, if Abraham's 99, that must make Sarah 89 years old. She is old. I don't even know how people that old come together, let alone have a baby. And God's saying to Abraham, I will do this. It's going to come from you. It's going to come from her. Abraham just keeps thinking that can't be the case. How are you going to do this? Must be I got to go with Hagar. God's like, did I stutter? Unconditional promise. Abram fell face down and he laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He's still laughing at God's promise. Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. What are we seeing here? We're seeing a man who got an incredible supernatural promise from God saying, I'm renaming you. I'm going to do incredible things through you. I will protect you. I will be with you. And Abraham saying, well, can we just do it my way? Can we just go through Ishmael? Can we just do my plan, God? If only Ishmael. God actually says, yes, I am going to bless Ishmael. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. And so what we're seeing here tonight is a picture of faith. Faith. What implications can we get as we start to explore the subject of faith? Well, for one, what we're seeing here tonight is not that faith is wishful thinking. It's not blind faith. I'm sure you could read that for yourself in the text. Many people in our culture today have this view of faith that it's actually blind faith. In fact, I brought a little clip along. Maybe we could watch together. It's from a show I like. It's called Dexter.
She didn't find it scary? The statues and the, you know,
the crucifix. That's a very powerful image of the sacrifice that was made for us. All kids have to learn those kind of things.
Those kinds of things.
Sorry, but why? I only ask because I wasn't brought up with much church experience.
No, that's okay. These are good questions. It's the catechism.
And they need to learn that because...
God has put a desire for himself in every person.
Look, I know this is a little basic, but how do we even know there is a God? You know, just so I can explain it to Harrison.
Well, there is a God. He goes in every one of us. There is a powerful sense of moral goodness.
Okay.
But honestly, when you really get down to it, it's all about faith. It's something you feel, not something you can explain. It's very hard to put into words.
Because it makes no sense.
Thanks, Angel. You've really made it all much more clear.
Sure. Always happy to help.
Well, that's our culture's view. The concept of a thinking Christian is an oxymoron to most people in our culture. When we read through the Bible, it was never supposed to be that way. Okay, we're seeing for ourselves here tonight. For one, Abraham didn't have a blind faith because God appeared directly to him. Many of us don't have that pleasure, but talk about when you're trying to make a veridical decision on whether or not there's a God, and then God says, hey, I'm here. Yeah, that's not blind faith. God also intervened. Remember in Genesis 12, he ships his wife off to the Pharaoh and God comes in with supernatural judgment. That would build his faith. God is protecting me here. Also, we skipped over this part, but in chapter 15, God says that, yes, you are going to take over that land, but it's going to take 400 years. The people in there are wicked. I'm going to give them 400 years to change. But after 400 years, I'm going to come in and judge. And so we see predictive prophecy. That's something that we do have the benefit of today. Some of us here, maybe you've never studied this subject, but the incredible predictions in the Bible, which we can read, and no matter how I'm feeling in regards to my faith, I can go back there over and over and read, this is really true. What we're dealing with here is something truly supernatural. When we flip over to the New Testament, the Greek word which is used for faith is pistis, the noun, or pistuo, the verb. This word literally means being someone in whom confidence can be placed. Confidence, or two, a secondary definition, would be believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Trust, confidence. The Bible does not teach blind faith. It's not in there. What the Bible teaches is trust, and trust is earned. And so maybe you're out here tonight and you're trying to figure out what you think about spiritual things. Hey, I applaud you. I think that's fantastic. What I would say to you is, investigate this. Get your questions answered. Look into it. But at a certain point, be willing to trust in the evidence which you do find. Second, we're learning about faith here that the life of faith isn't a life of comfort or control. We don't get to decide. We can't talk to God and say, well, if only Ishmael. We don't get to turn the corner in that way. God says, my will is considered so good that to go any other way would be a huge detriment to you. And you don't get to choose that. Remember, we learned here tonight, Abram was called from his security. He was called into the unknown, to a land he didn't even know what it was going to be. He was called into a famine. I wonder if many of us here tonight can identify with Abraham. You start a relationship with God, and then you start to follow him for a period of months or maybe even a year, and then all of a sudden it's like that high that was so palpable earlier just completely shuts off, and you start to face suffering. You start to face persecution. You start to face intimidation. And you start to really wonder, was this the right decision to be in with God? Well, if we were to ask Abraham that question today, he would undoubtedly say yes. Yes, it is. No, it isn't a life of comfort. Don't let anyone tell you that. Following God is going to be super comfortable. But it is going to be a life that is fulfilling. It's going to be a life where you're going to get to see so many people impacted. It's going to be a life of incredible joy. I can't tell you the joy that you can experience, but you're not going to experience that unless you can get through some of these valleys and push through to the point where you come out on the other end with your faith strengthened. And that's when you get to get in deep with God in ways you didn't think you could. We're seeing tonight, too, that when we say God wants faith is the primary way of relating to him, we don't mean to say that that's easy. In fact, wrestling with your unbelief, wrestling with trusting God might be one of the hardest things you'll ever do. We saw that tonight. To be a 65-year-old woman and to hear, I will bring a nation through you. To be Abraham, to be starting his walk with God at age 75. I remember talking to one guy about this. He was in tears. He was saying, oh, I just feel like I've wasted so much time. I feel like other people are excelling in their spiritual life. I'm not. It's clear I'm not. I feel like it's too late for me. Do you know how old that man was? 20. 20 years old. I mean, partially I just kind of felt like shaking him, you know, dude. The gun to the start of the race has just been shot. Okay, we're just getting started here. No reason to be fatalistic. But there is a battle. There is a battle to look at God and to get in front of God in the Word and to believe what he says about me is true. When everything in my body is telling me that's not true. I'm a screw up. I'm a loser. I'm never going to get this happening. I compare myself to other people. My performance is bad. And yet to come humbly before God and say, those thoughts are wrong. I'm going to accept what you say about me is true. What must it have been like for Abraham to go back with that new name? Imagine Abraham going back to the camp and they say, hey, Abraham, can you get those logs? And he says, don't call me that anymore. They're like, what do we call you? Father of the multitude. Bro, you're 99. You're not getting any younger. I think this multitude business is over. And yet at the same time, we can identify with that, can we? God turns to us. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, he says, you're holy. You're blameless. I'm always going to lead you in victory. My will is for your spiritual growth. And it's hard to believe that title. It is really hard to believe, God, what you say about me is true. Abraham could also have been turning to God saying, why didn't you start this earlier? You picked the worst time. He could have been saying to God, you know, when are you going to end this whole process? 25 years. Many of us in this room will never know what that's like, to wait that long for God to come through on his promise. And yet at the end of that, what we see is something truly supernatural, something we could not have explained through natural mechanisms or means, that God brought forth a baby boy into the life of this barren couple. We also see that faith at times is filled with doubt. No, it isn't a doubt to sin, or it isn't dyslexia. It isn't a sin to doubt. Yeah, that's how you talk. Jude 22 says, be merciful to those who are doubting. Doubt isn't a sin. In fact, we see in Abraham here, he quickly falls into fear. Paul says in Romans 14, anything that's not of faith is sin. So fear, to be unrighteously afraid, that's sin. He pawns off his wife to a pharaoh, a dictator. He had doubts. How am I supposed to know this is going to happen? He slept with Hagar. That's not cool. Don't do that. He laughed at God's promise, laughed right in his face, wanted to pursue his own plan. I'm not saying that any of these things are good. Okay, there are times when doubt can move over into what's called unbelief. Doubt is where you're wrestling with your faith. Unbelief is where you are just volitionally choosing against God. You have the answers. You have the evidence, and you're saying, no, that's unbelief. And I truly believe that Abraham could have fallen into that. However, God was still willing to work with this man to change the world, which brings us to our final point. The result of Abraham's life, for one, he was a nobody, sleeping in a tent in a land which wasn't his own, an old man, no children, and God picked up this nobody and he put him into a position of incredible impact. Today, billions of people have been influenced for God by Abraham. This old, weak, fearful, sinful man. And finally, Abraham was declared righteous. Remember what we said here. It's not that you are righteous. The Bible says none are righteous. It's hard to believe that a single person could stand up and say, I've never been selfish, never sinned. Nobody's righteous, not even one. The Bible says that we can get righteousness from God. We can be in a right relationship with God if, like Abraham, we will only choose to receive that with the empty hands of faith, just admitting, I can't do this. I've been trying to work my way to you, God. I'm done with that project. I want you to come into my life. I want you to work your way to me through Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight, you can't remember a time that you did that, where you accepted the gift of Christ. You could do that here with us. And that's about all we got.